And he begins, he enrolls us. You think the teacher of the Holy Spirit and the teacher of the Word, he enrolls us in his school of faith, and we begin to learn to trust him. Trust and faith are the glue of every relationship, every human relationship. The relationship that would exist even between you and your pet, there's a certain amount of trust there. Trust and faith are required in every relationship. And Abram has just had an incredible encounter with God in the previous chapter where God just said, Abram asked God, Lord, you said you're going to give me a son, an heir, a descendants, more than I can count. How is this going to happen? And God shows him how it's going to happen. And God says, it's not going to be you, Abram. I'm going to do it all. You just need to trust in me. And God, in chapter 15, said, know this for certain, Abram. Know for certain. That's what our faith, that's what God has grown our faith into, that we're so sure of it. It's not just that I hope this happens, as in I wish it would happen, or it would be really good if it would happen, but know that you're confident. The hope that we have in Christ needs to be a confidence, a sure hope. Even though we haven't received it yet, we are certain of it. And that's where Abraham was. So we get to chapter 16, and it's 10 years later since chapter 12, when God first introduced himself to Abram, when God first made those wonderful promises. Hey, Abram, even though you're too old to have kids, I'm going to give you kids. I'm going to bless the whole world through one of your kids. Now, 10 years goes by, and let's read the next chapter in the story. It begins this way. Abram's wife, Sarai, had not born any children for him. But she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her I can build a family. And Abram agreed. He listened to what Sarai said. So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband as a wife for him. This happened after Abram had lived in the land of Canaan 10 years. He slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When Hagar saw that she was pregnant, her mistress became contemptible to her. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for my suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and when she saw that she was pregnant, I became contemptible to her. May the Lord judge between me and you. Those fighting words. Verse 6. Abram replied to Sarai, here, your slave is in your hands. Do whatever you want with her. Then Sarai mistreated her so much that she ran away from her. Then the angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the wilderness, a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? She replied, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her authority. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her, you have conceived and will have a son. You will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your cry of affliction. This man will be like a wild donkey. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will settle near all his relatives or against all his relatives. So she named the Lord who spoke to her, you are Elroi. For she said, in this place I have actually seen the one who sees me. This is why the well is called Beer Lahairoi. It is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word in our lives. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning eager to hear from you, Lord. We want to see the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we've been singing about him. We've watched baptism and heard a testimony. Sarai had no children. In chapter 15 and the chapters before, this promise had been repeated twice in chapter 12 and again in chapter 13. In chapter 15, God demonstrates and gives Abram a sign, and he says, know this for certain. And he even gives him a vision of what the future will look like. And so he's looking down the road into the future and seeing what his descendants will go through. But then we wait. And it's when we're in the time of waiting that temptation comes. When we're waiting on God, and so often that's what faith looks like. Faith, does it look like? How do I know that I'm trusting the Lord? Waiting is one of the most common exercises of faith. We accept who God has brought into our lives, and we might ask him for a change, ask him for a solution, but we wait on him. And Abram and Sarai, to their credit, there's no drama during these 10 years. They're waiting on God. But then, and I think what happens when we're waiting is that faith grows as we wait patiently. James talks about the different trials we have in life, and therefore the building up of our faith, the building up of endurance, which is that patient waiting, waiting on God, learning not to reach your hand and mess with what God's doing, or take a step and try to take control of a situation, but say, Lord, I recognize that you are God and I am not. And I see this as an opportunity to see you work. But sometimes we're overwhelmed by the feelings, and Sarai comes to a point in her life where she's overwhelmed with this feeling of failure, of she's looking at her, perhaps her biological clock. She knew her husband was getting old, but she is beyond the age of childbirth, and she's been waiting. Perhaps she's been hoping maybe we'll have a kid. And remember when the story started, Abram was 75 years old. Now he's 85. Sarai was in her 60s. Now she's in her 70s. And she's understanding that she can't have kids physically anymore. And so she decides to focus rather on God's promise, rather on God. She focuses on what she's missing. And focusing on what you lack results in a bitter, thankless heart. When you're so focused on your unmet expectations, rather than focused on what God has promised, rather than being in the habit of praising him, even in the difficult times, when you're so focused on we need to be focused on what God is doing. So often, we translate that into what God isn't doing, and we become complainers. Well, Sarai is not just a static, stoic complainer. She's active. She says, I'm not going to wait around anymore. I'm all about action. I'm going to make a plan, and God has given me his promises, so it's my part to now do the work. And so she does the work, and she makes this all about what she's going to do. And the next line is, after Sarai had born any children to him, and again, this is in stark contrast to the previous chapter, it says, she owned an Egyptian slave, Hagar. She's hopeless. And rather than putting her hope in God and casting her hopeless feelings on him, she places her hope in a human being. She looks at her resources. What can I use? And isn't it interesting that Hagar is not introduced as Hagar the slave from Egypt or the slave from Egypt, Hagar? The first word is what? Egyptian. She's the Egyptian slave. And in the Bible, Egypt becomes a picture, and being in Egypt becomes a picture of bondage. Slavery is a picture of the state we are all in because of sin. We are all, since our birth, we're sinners. And we're enslaved to sin, and we need to be set free. So isn't it interesting that they have an Egyptian slave? Where did they get her? Remember in chapter 12, right after God made this wonderful promise to Abram, he comes into the land. God says, this is it, you're here. Then a difficult situation arrives, a famine, and he runs away and goes down to Egypt. He lies about his wife. He almost loses his wife. And Pharaoh ends up taking him out after God rescues them. But it says they take away all this plunder, all this loot, including slaves and servants. This is where Hagar came from. Her being in their family is a fruit, a result of the last time they failed to trust in God. And that's if you're a good Jewish student in Moses' classroom, as he's saying, hey guys, I just wrote my first book. It's called Genesis. I want to teach you about this story. When you hear the word Egyptian, you're going to be, oh, an Egyptian slave. We were Egyptian. We were slaves in Egypt. And Abraham and Sarai had an Egyptian slave. This couldn't be a good thing. You would know this is not a good thing. So Egypt also becomes a picture of relying on humans rather than God, relying on the power of man rather than trusting in God. And so that's exactly what's going on. Verse 2 says, Sarai said to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from having any children. So what's wrong with that statement? Look at her attitude. She was complaining. You hear the bitterness? This is God's fault. So I'm going to step in. Sarai's solution here was self-centered, not God-centered. Look at the words. She says, God prevented me from having any children, so go to my slave, so perhaps through her I can build a family. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is part of the custom in that day. If a couple are unable to have children, it was very important to have children for the stability of your family, for a future, for you. Your inheritance needs to be passed on to somebody. It was not uncommon for a couple to take one of their servants and for the husband to take a second wife, and the child who's born would be even literally placed into the lap of the barren mother, and she would adopt him, and he would become an adopted son who would become an heir. And so legally speaking, customs-wise, this was acceptable. But because of God's revelation to Abram and God wanting him to walk in faith, we see Sarai's heart in this. It is immoral. They're going against the God who has called them and who wants them to believe he's good and to not be embittered towards him. But Sarai is working towards from a point of embitterness. And we see this self-centered solution. We also see her lack of faith in the very words that she speaks when she says, Perhaps through my slave I can build a family. Perhaps. Proverbs chapter 14, not too far away, says this. There is a way which seems right to a man. Perhaps this is the right way I should go. There's a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. It doesn't say that just in Proverbs 14, 12. It is so important that Solomon wrote it down twice. From the page to 16, 25. There's a way that seems right, perhaps. Perhaps this is the way I should go. There's a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. What path are you taking? What road are you taking? There's two roads you can take in this life. There's only two groups of people. We live in a society today that is trying to chop everybody up. We call it intersectionality or identity politics, trying to get you to identify yourself by what you wear, by what kind of a person you want to be, by what group you hang out with. We're even making decisions about ourselves, about our sexuality, or about our politics, whether you're liberal or conservative, whether you're going to, what stance you're going to take on COVID-19. I mean, there's all these divisions. But the Bible, God only sees two divisions, and it's based on which path you choose. The path of faith, or the path of trying to justify yourself, trying to make yourself accepted by how you look, by what you do, by how you identify yourself. God will only identify you through one means, through one way. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, he is the way. And then he said, there's no way to the Father except through him. If you reject him, then my friends, dear sisters, dear brothers, your destiny is set. You will burn in hell for eternity if you're rejecting Jesus. And I plead with you to trust in Jesus, to receive him as your personal Lord and Savior, because there's nothing else for you but condemnation. But God has removed that condemnation and put it on his Son. His Son willingly took your condemnation, my sin upon himself. So if we trust in him, you can be free from sin. You can be free from death. Which way are you going? Perhaps this seems good, Sarai says. says, what did he do? He agreed to what she said. This story was played out before in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, God said to Adam and Eve, as they're walking in the garden in the great presence of God, you can eat from any tree in this garden except the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil. The tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know why I had to give it such a long name. It's got to be an acronym for that. And so Satan comes along and tells Eve, is God really good? I think God's just holding out on you because he knows if you eat from that tree, you'll become like him. Your eyes will be opened and you'll know. You'll be wise like God and you'll know the difference between evil and good. And she comes and she partakes of that fruit and she gives some to her husband and he partakes of it. Well, this is what's happening with Sarai and Abram. She sees that Hagar could be a solution, that there could be a benefit for her if she steps out of her marriage bounds, opens up her marriage, and brings Hagar into that. And she gives Hagar to her husband, and he takes Hagar. The similarity here is striking. And the word here, when it says, and Abram agreed, it's the Hebrew word shema. If you, again, were sitting in Moses' classroom, you're a good Jewish boy or girl, a student in Torah class, you hear the word Shema. You know that comes from Deuteronomy 6 when God said, Shema, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. And God introduces himself to Israel, and they call that verse in Judaism, the Shema. So Abram agrees. He hears. He receives your words. And he joins in with her failure to trust God. So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave. Again, we're being reminded she's from Egypt. And she gives her to her husband. He takes her as a wife. And it says this happened after they had lived in Canaan for 10 years. Then we get to verse 4. He sleeps with Hagar, and she becomes pregnant. And everything is hunky-dory after that. Her plan works. Son, God's promise, hey Lord, I've taken care of your promise for you. We're good to go. What are you going to do next, God? No. Failure to trust in God results in a complicated mess. But God, if you had made it a little bit easier for me to trust in you, if you hadn't made me wait 10 years, we could have just done this taken care of so long ago. I can still have kids. To work miracles, right? So where are you? You know, God allows difficulty to come into Abram's life and Sarai's life through the waiting because he wants to teach them that he is good and that we can trust him and that he knows what he's doing better than we know. He's God, I am not. So we have this complicated mess. She sees that she was pregnant. Hagar sees she's pregnant. And she begins to look down on Sarai. And you know, the word was when Sarai comes and tells Abraham, oh, Hagar is looking at me with contempt. The word here for contemptible means little. Hagar is looking down on me. My slave is lifting herself up and thinking she's wife number one now because she can have kids and I can't. Are you going to let this go, Abram? No, she doesn't just say that. She says, this is your fault. How could you do this? You made her pregnant. See, there's something else at work in Hagar's life, and that is this something we all experience, and that is the feeling of condemnation, self-condemnation. There's nothing worse than having those fears that you have inside of you about yourself. There's nothing worse than having those ratified by somebody else or proven by somebody else. I can't cut it. Somebody else comes and says, yeah, look what I did. You can't do that. It's depressing. And the hurt is real. The pain that Sarai is experiencing here, we don't want to belittle her or judge her here. Here in this story with Sarai, Abram, and Hagar, each one of them has their own sin problem. Hagar's sin problem here was that she actually lifted herself up and made Sarai's life a little bit miserable. I'm going to say a little bit miserable because something's about to happen here. There's going to be a shift. What is say, what's Sarai trying to do? Sarai has, she already knew she wasn't in control. She couldn't have kids. And now she sees that the problem truly is her. It's not that her husband is barren. She is. Her husband functions. This other woman is pregnant. Sarai now is feeling the isolation. She's feeling alone. She's feeling out of control. So she attempts to take control, and she's still operating in what we call, what the Bible calls, the pattern of the flesh, trying to find your own solution to your problem. Well, the world has plenty of options for you to help you find the meaning in life. And when we go down those paths, what we discover is that every single promise that the world system or those philosophies or lifestyles have for us, those are empty promises. Just find somebody a little further down the road that you're choosing. You're going to find out that they're going to turn around and tell you, yeah, it wasn't as big a deal as I thought it was. I was disappointed. I was still left empty. The check bounced. Losing control tempts us to blame others or to try to control others. And that's what Sarai ends up doing. She's not in control, so she blames Abram. This is your fault, even though it was her idea. But I think she's right on one count. He should have stood up for her. He should have helped her. He should have corrected her. Because he's the one to whom God gave the vision in the previous chapter. He's the one to whom God said, know for certain, Abram, this is going to happen. But he steps back. We're going to look at him in a minute, but one more thing. She blames, but then she tries to control and manipulate. And that's what we do. We try to control our circumstances, and then we manipulate other people. Sin, your sin, hurts others. Do you know that your sin hurts others? Well, but I didn't want to hurt anyone else. It wasn't my fault. They didn't mean to. Well, too bad. It does. Your actions are never just about yourself. You're a part of a family, whether you want to be or not. You have a mom. You have a dad. It takes a mom and a dad to make a kid. That's the way God designed it. That's the only way it ever will work. And God has placed you in the middle of a family. And even when you're alone, God will bring people into your life. Your sin will always affect other people. Because sin produces death and destruction. Well, look at what we see Sarai's sin and her reaction to her situation. Look at Abram's sin and his reaction. He says, we've already seen part of this happen. What happens is some men, in the face of difficulty, in the face of challenges, become passive and they abandon spiritual headship. Whether you like it or not, men are given the task in the family of spiritual headship. What happens in your family, men, is not always in your control. It doesn't mean you're in charge and have to force things to happen, but God is going to judge you for what does happen. The responsibility for it rests on your shoulders. We call this federal headship. Jesus is the head of the church. The consequences of your sin were placed on his shoulders. He died for all of our sins. He took that judgment. So in the same way, God has given you, men, the responsibility of not being passive, of standing up, of being the first in your family, not to wrestle control of things from your wife or your kids, but to be the first to take the knee. Be the first to say, I'm sorry. Be the first to repent. Do it for your own heart, number one, but do it as an example to your kids and your wife, number two. So often we're in it just to win the arguments, and we can plant our flag on that hill. We don't count the cost of the bodies lying on the hillside in our own attempt to stake our claim. A lot of men, because they've hurt others before, maybe stepped out of bounds before, they think the solution to that is to let the pendulum swing to the other side and they become passive. And that's what Abram is doing. Abram, instead of protecting this pregnant young woman who is helpless in this society, helpless in this family because she's a slave, rather than protecting the unborn child, he says, she's your slave. You're blaming me? Of course, yes. It's tit for tat here. She blames him. His feelings are hurt. He knows the truth. This is your idea, woman. This is your slave. It's your problem. I'm not pointing at my wife, friend. She just happens to be there. But he doesn't own it. He doesn't act as the protector or the corrector or the mediator or the peacemaker. He just throws gasoline on the fire, and what happens? Here's your slave into your hands. Do whatever you want. So Sarai mistreated her so much that she ran away. What kind of mistreatment could this have been? Are they just having a cat fight? Is this just some squabble? No, it's not. The word for mistreated here is the same word that you find in Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It's used twice, and it describes how the Egyptians were taskmasters over the Israelite slaves. How they, slavery is one thing in various cultures. There's different kinds of slaves. But the Egyptian slavery that the Israelites went through, they were mistreated. They were abused. They were murdered. Babies were murdered. And so this is the same word. Sarai is wickedly mistreating a pregnant young woman who has no rescuer because he is passive. So men and me, shame on us for the passivity. A refusal to take a stand, whether it be out in society or in your family or here in the church. Shame on us for not standing up to lead Bible studies, to disciple young men, to step in and provide and help when people need help. But good for you when you do. We could keep on going, but we don't have that much time. Hagar is under this incredible weight of oppression, just like Israel was. And what does she do? She runs away. So we see Hagar's problem: bitterness, blaming others, manipulating and controlling and abusing others. We see Abram's problem: passivity, not taking responsibility, passing the buck, not being the rescuer that he could be and should be. So what's Hagar's problem? She thinks the solution is running away. And I believe in that moment that was the solution. But God has something else. Because running away is never the answer. We cannot solve the problem by running away. As though we think by changing our circumstances, by changing the people around us, we somehow will become different. None of us needs to recognize that the problem, the real problem in this world, is self. It's pride. It's you. It's me. And you're not going to be able to rescue somebody else, and nobody else is going to be able to rescue you. You will be judged for your own sins, not your parents' sins, not your kids' sins, not your siblings' sins, but for your own. Each one of us has a responsibility to repent of pride, to turn from our pride, to say, yes, the problem's me. That's what Sarai should have done. It's what Abram should have done. Was it fair? Is it fair to point the finger at Hagar? Look how God points the finger at Hagar. And look how in the same way he's pointing such a wonderful finger at each one of us. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord. This is the first time in the Bible that this phrase is used. And this phrase is used to describe God. Whenever you see the term, the angel of the Lord, usually somebody bows down to worship, or this angel of the Lord does some kind of a miracle or says something that only God can do or say. So this is always a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus coming before he had a body like you and I do. The pre-existent Son of God. He comes to Hagar, and I love how it says, the angel of the Lord found her. When we run away, and this is each one of us, we're lost in sin before we knew Jesus, and we need to be found. We need someone to come and pursue us, someone to come and bring us home. And he finds her by a spring in the wilderness, a spring on the way to Shur. Where is Shur? Shur is in southwest Israel, on the road to Egypt. She's trying to go back home. It sounds like on one hand it would be a good thing. I want to get back to my family, but they're the ones who put her in slavery. So not necessarily a good place to go either, but it's the only thing she's got in mind. She's alone, she's isolated, she's pregnant, she's probably going to die unless somebody intervenes, and the one who intervenes is the Lord. And he asks her, look what he says in verse 8, Hagar, slave of Sarai, Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say Hagar, wife of Abram. God doesn't recognize the marriage. He recognizes her position under, you know, it's not the position. If I wrote the story, I'd probably want to write this differently. I'd want to change the circumstances. But praise God, I didn't write it. You didn't write it. He wrote it. He knows what he's doing. He knows what is right and what is wrong better than I do, better than you do. And so we submit to his word. We look at the story. We look at the descriptions and we say, wow, she's still a slave. She's not a wife of Abram. There's only one wife of Abram. There's only one son of promise. And God's not recognizing Ishmael as being that promised son. The angel of the Lord says to her, where have you come from and where are you going? God is asking you the question, what road are you on? What are you running away from? And where is it that you think you're going? You think that's actually going to help you? God is calling you and I to take an assessment of our situation this morning, to take an honest look at ourselves in light of God's word. We are called to see the God that she sees, the God who finds her as she's running away, the God who speaks into her life, and she's able to talk with God. We are called to talk with God as well and to tell him an honest assessment of ourselves. This is what I'm doing. This is my problem. She says, I'm running away from my mistress, Hagar. And what does the Lord say? He gives her a difficult command. First, a two-part question. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? And now he says, go back and submit to her hand. Submit to her authority. That wasn't a good hand to be under. It wasn't a good authority. Sometimes God calls us to go places we don't want to go. And we say, but when I was there, that wasn't doing me any good. How could that be any good for me? And God is trying to get us to wean ourselves off of making judgments based on what things look like here on earth or here in this life. Don't judge yourself by worldly standards. Only judge yourself by what God is revealing about you, about creation, about his design. God tells her to go back. And so we have a choice. I can either react to and be afraid of my situation and circumstances here, or I can trust and believe that God is good and that he can change circumstances. And that's what happens, because she does go back. She believes this God. And look how she celebrates this. And she does celebrate it. The Lord continues, though, to speak and give her a vision. He says, I'm going to greatly multiply your offspring. That blessing that came from Abram is passing to this family tree as well, because this is an offspring of Abram. And so she hears that there is life, there's future. She has a hope. Only God can do this. Only the angel of the Lord is God, because only he can say, I will cause your offspring to multiply and be innumerable. Then verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord said to her, you have conceived and will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael. Isn't it interesting how God has the business here of naming certain kids? Ishmael means God hears. In the root of the word Ishmael is Shema. Isn't that interesting? This is God's symmetry. His poetry is beautiful, even in the stories that he writes for our lives. He says, I name him Ishmael because I've heard your cry of affliction. This is going to be a word of hope to the Israelites. God, when God comes and sends Moses to rescue and lead the Israelites out of bondage, God, it is because God heard their cry of affliction. God hears. He hears our cry. He allows us and even brings us into difficult times so we will learn that the path we're on is leading to death, and we're learning to turn from that and cry out to him. C.S. Lewis calls pain God's megaphone, shouting into your life. You think you're fine. You think what you're about to do or what you're into is good for you, but it's really going to cause destruction and irreparable harm. And God is saying, turn around before it's too late. Your days are numbered. You don't have hope in your life, and the hope you think you have is going to be a check that's going to bounce. Hope and trust in the God who made you. Then he says, this boy of yours is going to be like a wild donkey. That description sounds a little cruel, but it really is honest. A lot of us could be described that way. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will settle near or in the face of, even against all his relatives. The description here is interesting. It's not necessarily a curse. It's just a circumstance. And it's a fruit of human wisdom, of human activity. activity rather than trusting in God. You've heard the phrase, when you choose to act out of your own effort or create your own solution to a problem rather than trust in God, you end up with an Ishmael. Ishmael, in scripture here, but even throughout history, the Arabs are Ishmaelites. They claim that heritage themselves. It's not just that we put them on it, but they are known for being a fierce people, a rugged people, an independent people living in the wilderness. Even the Bedouins today are Ishmaelites, and you enter their territory on the peril of your life. And you fight hard for their territory. And the enmity that has existed between them and their neighbors is in a historical record. It's just a historical fact that this prophecy has come true, that it really exists between them and their relatives, between them and the Jews, even to this day. Look at Israel. And every war that Israel has fought has not been started by Israel, but by their Arab Ishmaelite neighbors. So that is a truth. Verse 13, so she named the Lord who spoke to her. She hasn't met this God before, so maybe through Abram and Sarai talking about him. She names him, you are the God who sees. And she discovers. And we are called to believe that God cares for you and that he wants to carry your load. She believes this is the kind of God who has sought her out in the midst of her misery, in the depths of her despair. And so what you and I are called to do is stop justifying yourself. Stop trying to make excuses. Stop trying to run away and find your own solution. Finding your own way out. She's on the path here between Kadesh and Bered. Kadesh means holy. Bered means modeled or spotted. And that's what stain does, is it stains us. And each one of us are somewhere on the road between being born in sin, committing our own sin, and trying to be justified, trying to be accepted, wanting people just to say, I accept you the way you are. But, you know, sin separates us from God. We cannot enter into the holiness of God without somebody coming and finding us and providing a way for us to enter into that holiness. And that's right where she finds herself, at the spring between Bered, stained, spotted, and Kadesh, holy. And God wants you to look to him and to receive the way that he has provided. Again, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But the Father has invited you to come. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be a Gentile. It's not only for men or only for women or only for kids or older people. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you see yourself in the light of God's word and you agree. You shema. You listen. You say, Lord, I hear what you're saying about me, and I believe in you. I'm going to stop trying to work this out on my own. I'm going to surrender completely. And the word here is what you heard in Annie's testimony. It is submit to God. Faith looks like waiting. Faith also looks like submitting. A lot of times, again, this is Father's Day, so dads have a license to be on it today. Kindly. I'm not beating. A lot of times we think humility looks like passivity. Or, you know, submitting looks like doing nothing. But standing up and taking the role that God has given you is actually submitting. Looking after your family. Listening to the concerns of your wife. Chasing after your kids to let them know that you love them. Begin with words. Then let that relationship blossom, that they see that you truly do love them as you begin to sacrifice and seek their welfare, even if it costs you something, because that's the agape love that God has shown us. Spend some time this week telling your story to someone. You know, that passage, that story ends with Abram naming Ishmael, which how did he know to name him Ishmael except that Hagar told him the story? And when Hagar came back home, she shares what the Lord had said and done with Sarai, the one who mistreated her, with Abram, the one who refused to protect her or look after her. And I think that God changes our stories as we share our stories. That God, his design is that we should speak. We declare his glory, we declare his righteousness by simply sharing the story of our own messes and what God is doing. And none of our messes are finished in this lifetime. None of us. There's nobody